Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to be again looking in the first three verses. I'm actually going to finish them this week, so we'll be able to move on after several weeks in these verses with a lot of really good stuff in here that unfortunately I've left out, believe it or not. So I encourage you to continue meditating on these things. But there is an old story that's been passed down from preacher to preacher about a little old lady who was drawing close to her death. And as she talked with the pastor about the arrangements for her funeral, she told him, "I want to be buried with a fork in my hand." And the confused and concerned pastor asked her why. And she told him that at every church banquet, when the meal was done and people started clearing away the dishes, somebody would always announce, "Keep your forks." And she knew that the best part of the meal was coming. Dessert was on its way. So she told the pastor, "I want to be you to bury me with a fork so everyone will remember that the best is still to come." As Christians, our great hope is that this life, or our life, does not end with this life. Instead, we do look forward to heaven, where we know that the best is yet to come. And so Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit." We have looked at five and a half of these six principles, foundational principles of Christianity. The first two are salvation oriented, repentance from dead works, turning from idols, and faith toward God, turning to God. The salvation principles, the next two, I would say, are really just the initial growth principles, the baptism and the laying on of hands as we follow the Lord in that obedience of baptism, and then we are submitting ourselves to the leadership of the church. Those next two are the basic growth principles, and then these last two really are our long-range perspective. They put everything in focus. The resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. So as we talk about the resurrection, what we're talking about, when the Christian dies, his body goes into the ground and his spirit enters directly into heaven. The body and the spirit remain separated until the event that we call the rapture. At that time, the dead in Christ will rise. Their bodies will ascend into the air to be united with their spirits. The believers living on the earth at the time also will be taken up, and both the living and the dead will be given glorified bodies so that this flesh will be replaced with that glorified body. So that right now, this body that we're walking around in is like an acorn. Once planted, it eventually springs up into something much greater. And the two are directly related to one another. But the nut cannot possibly fathom the tree. It is far greater than. And so that you would look at it, and we know this little thing becomes that great thing in the yard. And we see the connection, and yet I cannot imagine that the little acorn, if he could think, could really picture what it means to be that tree. When we talk about the glorified body that we will receive, we are planted in the ground that will spring up one day into something so much greater. I can't understand it. I can tell you what the Bible tells us about it. It will be immortal. Death will never touch that glorified body. And it will be incorruptible. Sin, disease, sickness, decay, weakness, old age, and just that general wearing out will not be a part of that glorified body. You will not wake up in the morning with aches and pains. Ever. 10 trillion years from now, you'll be as young as you were at the beginning. That's the reality of that glorified body. It is incorruptible. So it's not just you get older and older and older. Can you imagine being a million years old? Is your body just ages? Praise God, it's not that. We have an incorruptible body. And that is the doctrine of the Christian's resurrection, that our bodies will be raised up. And I said last week that belief in the resurrection of Jesus is essential to our faith. So is belief in the resurrection of men. These are both foundational principles. And that second one is what I think is in view here in Hebrews 6, is the resurrection of the individuals. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul connects the resurrection of Jesus with the resurrection of the person. So that if we deny the one, we are denying the other. If Christ did not rise from the dead, neither will we. And if men do not rise from the dead, then Christ did not rise from the dead. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And so this is an essential doctrine of our faith. And what is meant when we talk about resurrection from the dead is it's not that Christians go to heaven when they die. That's certainly true. I mean, it's really what we've been singing about. I mean, we read the lyrics there. There's no sorrow there. There's no more burdens. We talk about all these joys in heaven. And we look forward to that. But that's not everything that we are looking forward to. We are looking forward to a resurrection when the body is raised out of the ground and given life again. And this marvelous doctrine, I think, is sadly overlooked, or at least under-mentioned. Because I think most Americans believe in an afterlife. They believe that when we die, we go to heaven or some other place of great happiness. But I rarely hear people talk about a resurrection. I mean, even at funerals, the hope offered is that the person is in heaven. I don't often hear someone discuss the fact that that person will be raised to life again. But that is the resurrection. We will once again walk about in a physical body that has at least our five senses, that eats and breathes. That's the resurrection. I mean, so as Christians, we talk about having eternal life. We're not talking about floating around heaven in disembodied spirits forever. We are talking about Christians in a sinless flesh, in a physical body, forever. I mean, that's exactly what the Bible describes. When Jesus visited the grave of Lazarus, he told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus then proceeded to call Lazarus out of the grave, to call Lazarus to life. And Lazarus got up and he walked out. And what walked out of that tomb was not a spirit. It was not a ghost. It was not a fond idea of something that up in heaven. The Lazarus that came forth was a real person in a real flesh. And our resurrection is that kind of resurrection. We know this because Scriptures tells us that we are resurrected. We will be resurrected in the same way Christ was resurrected. You remember what the Gospels tell us about Christ after His resurrection? He was walking around in a body that could be touched and felt. That He ate. He walked. It was a body. I mean, so much so that the disciples recognized Him for who He was. So we will be raised to life in a real physical body. One author said that the resurrection is death's reversal. And this is true. It's gloriously true. But I don't think it says quite enough. Because the resurrection of the Christian is the reversal of death and the reversal of sin. We are not at all resurrected and back into this life which we have now. We are resurrected into a new life, so that this mortal puts on immortality. This corruptible puts on incorruption. That's what we are raised to. That's what we look for. That's what this doctrine of the resurrection is that we are looking for that oak tree. That's what we're looking for. We can't imagine it fully. We get some glimpses of it, some vague ideas, and it's marvelous. But I know we don't fully understand what's waiting for us in that glorified body forever. But Christians are not the only ones with a resurrection coming. Because when the unsaved die, they do not just get buried in the ground and cease to exist. The Christian's resurrection is a resurrection of joy. The Christian is raised to rewards and eternal life. But those who are not saved will also be raised to life. They will be resurrected to condemnation and eternal death. So at no point does physical death end a person's existence. We are all, saved and unsaved alike, we are all eternal creatures. We have been given eternal souls by God. And because our spirit is eternal, it will remain. And that resurrection now in which the individual is given an eternal body. But from what we see in scriptures, the unbeliever will have a body that still suffers. It's not freed from the curse of sin. It will still hurt. It will still crave. It will still desire. And horribly, it will have no access to joy, blessing, or the satisfaction of any of its desires. The resurrection of the unsaved is a resurrection to unending misery. It's a real thing, though. It's not pleasant. It's not fun to think about. But it is a reality that must motivate us. This reality of the resurrection is one of the motivations for preaching the gospel. Because we know that if our gospel is hid, if we keep it quiet, if we hide it under a bushel, it is hid to those who are lost. We don't talk about the gospel. It's not us who suffers. It's the one who needs the gospel. And this resurrection should motivate us and drive us to proclaim the gospel, to give to them the hope of eternal life, to extend to the unsaved the only chance to escape eternal judgment. This reality of the resurrection also motivates Christians to live selfless, sacrificial lives for the glory of God. So that if we have no resurrection, then if this earth is all we get, then we are fools for giving up all the pleasures of this life. We're fools for getting up early on Sunday morning. It's just that simple. We're wasting our time for gathering here. We are wasting our time and our energy if we're sacrificing it all for the things of God. If there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, we might as well live like however we want. We chase all of the pleasures that we desire because we only live once. And that might be a nice little catchphrase, but it's entirely wrong. We live again, and we are to live for that new life. We are to sacrifice for that to come. And the glorious thing about the resurrection is it reminds us that God is faithful. Jesus is alive. He will return for us to take us to be with Him. He will come and reign over this earth. He will establish a new heaven and a new earth. And all of that motivates us to willingly give up whatever here. To live for what's coming. Because we do have that resurrection. We will one day be reunited with our Lord. We will see our Redeemer in the flesh. And so because we will be raised from the dead, we must die to this flesh. We must put aside sin and live in righteousness, and we must also serve the Lord just faithfully. That is one of the consistent applications of the resurrection in scriptures. It's just simple, faithful service. At the end of 1 Corinthians, we're told it's the resurrection that is our hope that makes us steadfast and unmoving in our faith. We can abound in the work of the Lord because we know that our labor is not in vain. We will be raised from the dead. Our work for the Lord is not pointless. Our labor has eternal value. So what we're called to do when it says to set your affection on things above, to lay up your treasures in heaven, it's not a waste of time. We are not separated from the things which we value. We are storing them up ahead, and because there is a resurrection, we will be reunited with our treasure. That's why Paul says in Colossians that we set our affections on things above, because our life is hid with Christ and in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. It goes through and lays out in Colossians 3 and 4 this incredible transformed life. Because we have life to come, we can invest in heaven knowing that all of those investments are secure. Nobody's ever going to come along and defraud God. And we find out that all of our 401k in heaven has suddenly disappeared. There's not going to be any kind of stock fluctuations that are going to cause the value of what we've laid up to decrease. Nothing will ever harm it, and so we can live. That's why Hebrews 6, verse 10 says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." I mean, he starts off and says, God does not forget these things. And what you do is valuable. God doesn't forget them. He sees and he promises a reward. This should encourage us. This should challenge us. This should motivate us. It also should concern us. It really should concern us deeply, because there's going to be a time of evaluation in which our work is examined by our Lord. That's what he says. He goes on from the resurrection of the dead to eternal judgment. So that when we are raised from the dead, we will give an account of our lives to Jesus. So we talk about a resurrection. We're not talking about a second chance to live life and maybe fix the mistakes that you made the first time around. The resurrection to a new life is a precursor. That resurrection is what goes before the rewards for the way you have lived this life. And so when the Christian dies, he stands before what the Bible calls the judgment seat of Christ. There are two passages in the Bible that really describe this for us. And if you turn to the first one, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to show this to you very, very briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. We talk about the Christian's judgment. It's not a judgment of sin. I want to be very clear. We are not judged for our sin. Our sin is taken away. If we are saved, our sin is gone. Christ is taken away, it is washed away, it is buried in the depths of the sea, it is as far from us as the east is from the west. God has put it behind his back and he remembers it no more. It's gone. So our judgment is not for sin, it's a judgment of service. It's an accounting of how we have lived for the Lord. Have any of you ever been audited by the IRS? What I understand, it's not a fun experience. This judgment is an audit. It's an audit of how we have used our master's resources for the increase of his household. We go before him and the books are spread out. The ledgers are laid open. And he says, "Now what did you do? I gave you these things. What did you do with them?" 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Paul in chapter 5, he's just been talking about his desire to enter heaven. He has this longing, this incredible anxiousness to enter heaven. But he says, in the meantime, we are laboring that whether present with you and absent from the Lord, or present with the Lord and absent from you, wherever we are, that we will be pleasing to Him, because we know we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in our body. We may receive according to what we have done. Go back just a few pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 11, it's the other passage that talks about this judgment seat of Christ. And Paul is talking there about his own work. But he says, 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then he says, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. So what these passages are telling us is that we will be judged and we will be rewarded on how we have served the Lord. If the things that we have done be good or bad. And particularly, it's the things that are of eternal value, like precious metals, gold, silver, precious stones, or if they be the things of no eternal value, like hay, straw. And obviously, the exhortation of the apostle is that we build with lasting materials, so that we build with gold and silver and precious stone. We build with things of eternal value. That's what he's calling us to do, is to work now, to labor, so that we will be accepted of him, who will be pleasing to him, to lay on this foundation those things which are truly worthwhile. And we do that when we work for the increase of the kingdom of God, and not for the increase of ourselves. We build with things of eternal value when we serve in obedience to God's commands, when we use the resources and the tools that God has provided and prescribed for us to use. Our reward will be a good reward. Our labor will have eternal value if we are using our resources for His glory. And when I say resources, I mean far more than spiritual gifts. So that's part of it. Because God has given us much. He's given us wealth. He's given us homes and vehicles. He's given us talents and skills. He's given us an intellect. He's given us spiritual gifts. He's given us all that we have. And these things are entrusted to us. We are not the masters of our talents. We are not the masters of our lives. We are their managers. We are managing somebody else's resources for that one's increase and gain. And that's what we will give an account for. So if we are using these resources for personal pleasure or to gain some temporary benefit, I want to become influential. I want to be recognized. I'm going to do all these things so that people will know my name. We're wasting our talents. We are laying up haystacks instead of heaping up jewels. But if we take the things that are given to us and we use them for the glory of God, for the spread of the gospel, for the growth of the believers, then we are laying up valuable treasures in heaven. And this reality of judgment to come, it is sobering to us because it compels us, it calls us to look at our life and see, how am I using this life for God's glory? How am I using all of this that God has given me? What will stand the fire? That's the question. There's another judgment. And this is the judgment to which all the unsaved will be called. Hebrews chapter 9 warns that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Everyone will be judged by God. Every person who's ever lived will stand before God in judgment. That should be comforting to us. As we look at the world around us, We look at the atrocities that happen. And sometimes we certainly look and say, there's no justice. How do they get away with this? There's a judgment coming. Nobody gets away with anything. All mankind's going to be judged. The unbeliever's judgment is the final judgment. It's described for us in Revelation chapter 20. We refer to it as the great white throne judgment because there in that passage, God is described as seated on a great white throne to judge all unbelievers. So in Revelation 20, it says, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them." So nothing can escape the gaze of this judge. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." It's a terrifying judgment. It tells us that all the dead will be brought before that throne. Now, at this point in history, all of the redeemed have been resurrected and given glorified body. The only ones still dead are the unsaved. So, essentially, all of the lost are brought before God. And then the books are open. Now, we're not told what all of these books are, but they appear to be something of a record of the person's life. So that those before the throne are judged by their works and then condemned. Now, this is not a judgment about salvation. This is a sentencing hearing. Their works are not examined to see if they're good enough to get into heaven. That's not the question. That question was answered a long time ago. Their works are examined as part of the justice of God in preparation for their sentencing. This passage tells us that all of those not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, all of those who are not saved, in other words, will be thrown into the lake of fire. That's the ultimate criteria. Are you in the Lamb's Book of Life or not? Are you saved? Have you trusted Christ to take away your sin, to reconcile you to God? Have you believed that He is God the Son who died on the cross in your place? Have you believed that He died and He rose again? He now lives in heaven. And He will give salvation to all who receive it from Him, all who will trust Him to take away their guilt. That's the question. Are you in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are you saved? If not, then all those who are not saved will be cast into the lake of fire, so that everyone at that great white throne of judgment is condemned by their unbelief. And there they will endure the eternal wrath of God on their sin. Now, let me answer this very quickly, but and whenever I talk about this, I think some wonder, I know I wonder at times, how is this fair? We struggle with the idea of God condemning someone to unending torment. And really, I think we should to an extent, because we look at that, we recognize, if we really understand the awfulness of hell, it should cause us to step back and say, wait a second, I don't understand this. This scene, I mean, it is terrible. And so we say, how is it just? How is it righteous? And the righteousness in this eternal judgment is because sin is an offense against an infinitely holy and infinitely innocent God. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, He had done nothing that worthy of rebelling against Him. He is in no way a bad God, an inept ruler, an unrighteous and unfair God. He is innocent. He is perfect. He is wise and majestic and glorious. There is none greater. And so in our sin, we have an offended and infinite God. The only suitable judgment for an infinite crime is an infinite consequence. But even more, I think that we might sometimes imagine, maybe in the back of our minds, that, you know, maybe at some point in time, the lost in hell will come to a point of repentance and cry out to God for salvation. Yet I would say that's completely contrary to what little, and I confess, is very little that is revealed, but no indication of that. None of the lost in hell cry out for forgiveness. There's no indication that the lost repent after death. And one reason I say this is found in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You know the story probably. Jesus told of two men, one a poor beggar named Lazarus, one a rich man. They both died. Lazarus went to heaven. The rich man went to hell. And then we see in this account, we see a conversation between the rich man and Abraham. And the rich man asked for several things. He asked for somebody to give him just a little bit of water to ease his suffering. When he finds out he can't have that, he asks for somebody to go to his brothers and tell them lest they come and suffer as he is. The rich man does not once acknowledge his sin, ask for mercy, give any indication of repentance in any way. He does not ask for God's pardon. He just, at most, asks for somebody to take away a little bit of the pain. I would suggest that those in hell cannot possibly be released because they never turn from their sin. God's judgment is always just. Whatever else we come to and think about hell and eternal suffering, we have to come back to that. God is infinitely righteous. And we do not understand the magnitude of sin. We really don't. Therefore, we cannot understand fully the necessity of eternal judgment. But these truths, the resurrection and the judgment, they are essential to Christianity. They're essential, basic parts of our message. Now, I say that because Hebrews says that. I say that as well because what ultimately we're talking about are the end times things. We call it eschatology. It's a technical word. But the study of the last days, the end times. And we look at those things and think, boy, that's really complicated. You got to have somebody with a 90-foot wall chart to explain it all to us. It's advanced studies for those that are really serious about digging into the details of Scripture. But that's not what Hebrews 6 says. Now, I realize just with salvation, we start basic and we can go super deep. And so I'm not saying that everything in the book of Revelation needs to be taught to a brand new believer. But I am saying, and Hebrews is saying, this doctrine of resurrection and judgment is essential. This is basic. So that we have to, as Christians, if we're going to grow in our understanding, we have to first have at least a basic understanding of the reality that we will be raised to life again. And that we will stand before God. This is, again, basic message. This is John 16, when Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. He said the Holy Spirit would come and convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Interestingly, when Paul the Apostle stood before the Roman governor Felix, he spoke to Felix of righteousness and self-control, which is kind of amusing to me because Felix was notorious for being unrighteous and completely lacking self-control. But Paul spoke to him of righteousness, self-control, and of judgment to come. It was a basic part of this gospel message. So when we talk about the call to salvation, even the Bible calls men to repent, to trust Christ for salvation that they may escape the condemnation of God. The Bible also calls Christians to faithful service, that they may be able to stand before Jesus without shame. And that's our goal, to be able to one day stand before Him as obedient servants who have worked well for their Master. Those incredible and precious words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That should be inscribed on our hearts. This is what I'm looking for. I want to hear the praise of my Savior. And when I stand before Him in heaven, I stand before that accounting. And it goes through my life that He says, "You've been faithful. Well done. Good job." That should motivate us. That should drive us. So how about you today? Are you ready to stand before God? Are you ready for judgment? I mean, first and foremost, are you ready to stand before Him as one of His children? And then as His children, are you going to stand without shame because you've been using your life and His resources for the increase of His kingdom? That's what's at stake. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we close this time, Lord, and we continue to think on these great truths, Lord, that we may be challenged by them, we may be stirred to greater obedience. Lord, that in all things we may live faithfully for You. Father, I pray if there's any here that is not ready for that judgment, Lord, especially any that is not saved, that today they will turn to You. Lord, I pray for each one of those that are saved, that we will all be living faithfully. Lord, we will be evaluating our lives not in light of next year, not in light of our plans 5 or 10 years from now, but in light of heaven. That we'll examine our lives to see how we will stand before Your throne. And so, Lord, I pray that You will work in us in a mighty way. We ask all this in Your holy name. Amen.